I'd like you to open with me this morning to John's Gospel for a moment, chapter 16, where Jesus speaks to his friends at a time when they sensed a dark cloud over them, didn't know quite what to do, and Jesus speaks words of comfort to them. John chapter 16, this takes place the night before he was crucified. And he has told them of his death and his resurrection. They didn't understand hardly anything that he said. And yet they thought they understood it. That ever happened to you where you thought you understood something? And you were taking his word for it. You thought you comprehended it until something else happened. And you realize, you know, I don't think I really understood what he said back there. And now I think I'm getting it a little more now. This happens all the time. In fact, it's a sign that you're growing as a Christian when you realize that you didn't always get it and you don't know it all. It's a great relief to realize you don't have to know it all. You just need to keep learning. Well, that's what happens here and in this particular section. What he has told them is about prayer, about himself and various things, but in verses 29 to 30 of John 16, they said, well, now we really understand. You know, he had said a few things to them, and they said, well, now we really understand. And he says, really? Do you really? No, you don't. Verse 31, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, actually, for you to be scattered, each one to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not really alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. In the world things are very, very hard. That's what he's saying. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. It's there. Take it. I have overcome the world. You can dip into almost anywhere where Jesus is speaking and come up with an introduction for the book of the Revelation. Because almost everything in the Revelation is a continuation of something Jesus said earlier. In this particular case, his men were going to fail him, and he's going to encourage them. By the way, they're saying, we understand now, we've got it all together. And he says, no, you don't. And the reason that they don't get it yet is because he hadn't gone to the cross yet, he hadn't come back yet, and he hadn't poured out his Spirit on them yet. And he is sustaining them, of course. He is sustaining them personally, holding them up. But they don't understand that their entire salvation and their ability to walk with God and be a part of his kingdom is just about ready to be accomplished. Not by them, but by him. So they're saying, well, we understand it. And he says, no, you don't. You still don't get it yet, but that's okay. And furthermore, I know you're going to fail me. By the way, just a sidebar, when you fail the Lord, and you will. I'm not encouraging you to do that, you understand. It's just that you know you will. You know, when you fail the Lord, you need to understand that you often are far more surprised about that than he is. Okay? Just bear that in mind. And he loved you before, and he loves you as a Christian even when you fail him. Because the salvation that he's accomplished doesn't rest upon your ability to keep your end of the bargain. And this is part of the essence of the gospel. And if we don't get this, we won't get anything. We'll just become a bunch of Pharisees. So what he's saying to his men is, no, you don't get it, and it really is all on me. It really is all on me. You're going to scatter. It's going to be all on me, but that's okay because I'm trusting my Father, and my Father is with me. You are going to have a lot of trouble in this world, but when you do, I want you to understand you belong to me, and I belong to the Father, and the world will be overcome, well, has been overcome actually, but he's speaking proleptically of what's going to happen at the cross. It has been overcome in the resurrection. It has been overcome. I want you to grab hold of this. I want it to be pounded into your tiny little brains until it just completely overwhelms you and you live from this reality because that's where the courage is. That's where you're going to have to get it. And so he's really strongly encouraging his men. Now, this encouragement that he brings across to his disciples is carried on in the book of the Revelation. I want you to turn there with me, the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, where he gives to the Apostle John, same author we were just reading, the Apostle John, this wonderful vision. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 8 a little more up close and personal this morning. Last week, I just kind of breezed over them, but this week we're going to set the plow again a little deeper and hopefully not so deep that it'll stop our tractor, but we'll go as best we can. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8. Remembering that the Lord's purpose and his goal here is to encourage his people. Now, I'm hoping you're reading the Revelation. I hope you're reading it in maybe more than one translation. And my advice is that you find a translation you're not accustomed to, not your normal Bible, because your normal Bible is wonderful, and I'm glad you have it, but you've already noticed all the little notes in the margins that you put in there, or you've memorized where things are on the page, and so your brain will fall into a rut when you're reading it. But if you get someone else's Bible or a different translation and you read it, it's like reading it like, oh, well, I never noticed this or that or the other thing. I do that myself. I have a couple other translations I use. Read Revelation regularly now as we study it for these next few months. Read it regularly in these different translations if you don't mind. And if you have read the first three chapters where the Lord is speaking, is dealing with his lampstands, then you've noticed that his encouragement to them is rather bracing. We talked about this last week. But before we get into that bracing encouragement where he does indeed make demands of them in a sense, first we have to see where the strength comes from to do what he calls us to do. And it comes from the same place it came for him. He said, you're going to desert me, but the Father will not. Now, interestingly, just a sidelight again, but interestingly, some of you may already be thinking, what about when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? And it's true that at that moment, the Father had turned away from him, and which is agonizing in a way that we cannot comprehend. It's an agony that we literally can't grasp. It's far deeper than we can grasp. But he did that. He allowed that to happen so that he could bear our sins, so that we as Christians could know certainly that there will never be a time when the Father's love will be taken away from us, because it was taken away from him on the cross. It'll never be taken away from you. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand that that's what he says, that that's what he did? So that though he bore this horrible eternal loneliness at the same time as the grief and the trauma of all the evil of all humanity, and all the wrath of God was poured out on him, and the Father himself turns away. The reason that he does this is so that you, when you endure horrible times in this age, you can know for a fact that the Father will never turn away from you, because your sins were on him. And that means God is free to love you completely no matter what happens to you. He is free to love you completely. Now, you've got to get this, because what Jesus did, the way he faced the cross, the way he faced the ultimate tribulation, the ultimate real pressure, the tribulation of Gethsemane and the cross, was by trusting the Father implicitly. Trusting what the Father had told him, trusting his relationship with the Father, even to the point of letting the Father turn away, which you will never actually have to experience as a Christian. So please get how that applies to us. We need to know more about this Father we have. You really want to face what's going on. You really want to understand how it is that Jesus can say some stern and loving things to his church in the seven messages you read in the first three chapters of Revelation without falling into legalism. Because honestly, if you read those at a surface level and you don't understand the nature of your Father's relationship with you through Christ, you will read them only as rules and instructions and rebukes. And they're not that. They're bracing encouragement from a Father who loves you. And the Father who loves you through Christ Jesus is an absolutely amazing person. So what we're going to do is read verses 4 through 8, where we see six things about him, about who God is, before we even get into the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rest of the book of Revelation. Verse 4, Revelation chapter 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. That is not just a greeting. That is God's will for you. That he looks at you and he says, grace to you and peace. Not just, hi, how you doing? I'm giving you grace. I'm giving you peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven, symbolic of fullness. This is a representation of the one Holy Spirit as he speaks to the seven churches, which means he has something from God to say to each of these churches, so that the seven spirits isn't seven separate spirits. It's one Holy Spirit, but the symbolic number seven being used to match up with the churches. And it reminds us that God has something to say to everybody, by the way. And it is a complete understanding that he has. That number seven is huge. We'll see more about it. To the seven churches, the seven spirits of God who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us. Now, this is a doxology. This should actually be a different verse. The verses, as you know, are not inspired. They were added by human beings and later by you know, just human thinking. And sometimes they miss them a little bit. This should be probably the beginning of a new verse, but it doesn't matter. The end of verse 5 is the beginning of a doxology. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen? Amen. That is a great doxology. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, verse 7, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. That's from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it's a reference to his return and the fact that people will realize that they have wronged God. They will realize how far on the wrong side of God they really are, even those who pierced him, see, reference back to the crucifixion. And then in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, there's a good opening to a letter, okay? I mean, now, aren't you glad you're reading this letter when you find out who's saying it and what he's saying? I mean, it's just amazing. I want to go back through this, and we're going to look at six things about who God is. Because the foundation of everything in us, friends, is who God is. The foundation of everything in us is who God the Father is. But when you talk about God the Father, you cannot not talk about God the Son. You cannot not talk about God the Spirit. If you talk about God the Father without mentioning the other two, you haven't spoken of the gospel. So we're going to see how this kind of goes together. And I'm going to mention six things and then a little application at the end. Let me tell you what the six things are, okay? And then we'll look at them more closely. But here they are. Who is God? Who is this person that Jesus, our Lord and our Master, the King of the universe, says is his Father and now is your Father and is the key to bearing up under the stresses of life and the traumas and the tribulation? Who is the key? Who is this person? Well, he's the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Present One who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Incarnate One whose blood, human blood, has set us free from our sins. He's the three in one, because we see that all three are mentioned here. He is the coming one, because every eye will see him. And he is the loving one, the one who loves us. And by the way, that's not love past tense, that's present tense. It's the loving, the one loving you, the one loving us. That's who he is. Let's back up and have a look at it. This is a meditation, really, this morning. It's a meditation on who God is. And it's a theology lesson as well. First, he's the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega. You see in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we'll look at that. He says three things about himself there. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, and the Almighty. And that's the second time he said who is and who was and who is to come. He says the same thing in verse 4. What does it mean when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega? And then Jesus repeats it about himself, that he's the beginning and the end. And what does it mean when he says he's the Almighty? It means he's the source of reality. It means that he dwells in a realm of power that is infinitely beyond our ability to comprehend it. See, all of our words about power have to do with comparisons. So-and-so is stronger than so-and-so. When we think of strength, when we think of power, we think of comparative power. We think of power that's a little bit stronger than this or that. And even when we think in terms of the most powerful thing we can imagine, which is almost always destructive, isn't it? In our world, when you think of something really, really powerful, isn't it almost always something destructive? If you give an illustration of superpower, don't you think of like nuclear warfare or a volcano or something like that? How often do we think of absolute, unlimited power to create and to make good? We never think of that in our realm. The power that we use is always to destroy. That's because we're not God. But the power that he has is to create. And it is infinite. And when it talks about this word almighty, panto creator, and it's similar to El Shaddai in the Old Testament, it means that he dwells in a realm of creative power, which if you turn away from him becomes a destructive power against you, but that's not the point. He dwells in a realm of creative power that makes all of our words for power weak and ineffective. And we pile them on. I mean, you read Paul's letters, he talks about the power of the Lord and so on. He piles up these words, but there's just nothing in our vocabulary that speaks of the kind of power that God has by simply thinking and expressing his mind, the universe comes into existence. Simply expressing his mind, that's his word, remember, the expression of his mind, it brings, he simply thinks it and expresses it. How much power is that? That's effortless, infinite, omnipotent ability to do anything he wants and thinks. Infinite ability to do anything he wants and thinks effortlessly. Just, now that's power beyond our wildest imagination. By the way, you have to understand that that's the God who loves you. You have to grasp hold of the idea that this is the God who has turned the evil of the world, which we still live in to a certain extent, inside out by sending the expression of his mind, the living word, to the cross in human form, defeating death itself. This is the power to defeat death. Now this is, friends, what I'm talking about is beyond our imagination. I mean, it's very hard. Some of you are thinking to yourself, I can barely reach what you're talking about here. And some of you are thinking, I'm not even bothering to try. I'm not even going to think about it. Move on to point two, something I can connect with. We've got to realize that much about the Lord is so amazing. When he says Alpha and Omega, it's so amazing we don't get it. Because if you think you do get it, then you will domesticate God. And when he allows evil and tribulation into your life, you will distrust him because you haven't gotten used to the idea that he does things you don't understand for reasons you can't comprehend. In other words, what I'm saying is you got to have a God so smart that you stand in confused humility before him on a regular basis. You say, well, do I have to be confused? Well, you at least have to admit ignorance. You at least have to say, Lord, thou knowest, like the old King James with Ezekiel, thou knowest, Lord, you know. If you don't have that, it's probably because your God is smaller than he really is. I mean, your concept of who he is not so great that you can say, I have no idea what just happened to me or what is happening to me, but I trust this amazing Panto Creator, the God Almighty, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, who has told me that he loves me, and he dwells in a realm infinitely above my ability to comprehend. And all I can do is rest in his grace and in his love sometimes, because he does things I don't understand and he allows things I don't understand, but he promises things so good, it's almost impossible to imagine how wonderful his promises are. You have to live in that reality as a Christian, friend. If you don't, your life will be constantly overwhelmed by even small waves will come over the bow of your faith. So it's very important that we start Revelation with understanding just how great God is. And that's why it starts with this. That's why the first red letters in a red letter edition of the New Testament, often in this book, are often found in verse 8. because it speaks directly of God and who he really is. It also means this Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. It also reminds us that from his mind, the entire creation comes. Now, I've spoken a lot about this, so this is, should be fairly, you should be very conversant with this. But because God is the source of everything, all the material realm is sourced in the immaterial realm. The spirit realm is the source for the material realm. Because God's mind is the source for the material realm. He designed it. He spoke it into existence. He literally expressed his mind, and we were created in our material selves and also in our spirit selves. And the entire material world is created by him. Now, when it says Alpha and Omega, that's what it's talking about. When he said to Moses, when Moses said, who am I going to tell them sent me? Remember how the children of Israel are crying out, Exodus chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the children of Israel are crying out. God says, I'm going to save them, and he drafts Moses, and Moses says, I don't want to, and God says, tough. And then Moses says, well, who am I going to, what's your name? And God says, what do you say? I am. I am. He uses this to explain that he is the necessary being of the universe. Now that means he's the being without which the universe cannot exist. You understand, I've talked about this before too, but you understand that if there was ever a time in the universe at which nothing existed, that what would there be now? What would there be now if there was ever a time when nothing existed? Nothing. There'd be nothing now. Do the math. Out of nothing, nothing comes. You understand? And we're not talking about stuff that's not doing anything. That's not nothing. That's stuff. We're talking about nothing, 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 no one, nothing, not space, not empty space, because empty space is something. It is. It is. Empty space is something. It's nothing you can live in, but it's something. It's not, we're not talking about empty space. We're talking about nothing. It's almost impossible to imagine for us, isn't it? It's just about your brain should start smoking when you think about metaphysics. Maybe that's why some people do start smoking about thinking about metaphysics. Because it's just like, whoa, what would nothing? See, if there were really ever nothing, there would be nothing now. That's absolutely true. Which means there always has been something or someone. In order for anything to be at all, something has to have always been. Something has to have the power of being. Do you follow what I'm saying? And I know it's kind of philosophical, but it's very biblical. It's absolutely biblical. In order for anything to be here now, something has to have always been. It's either stuff or a mind. It's one of the two. It's either stuff or person. It is highly unlikely that if the ultimate reality is stuff, a person would come out of a rock. However, it's far more likely if ultimate reality is a person, and that person is smart enough and has enough power in their thought, that person could create matter, theoretically. We can't create matter. We can use matter, but we can't create it. But if there is a God, he could create. But if stuff is eternal, which they thought for a long time in Western culture, they thought stuff was eternal until the Big Bang Theory came along. Now they realize it's not eternal. And even though there's a big intramural debate among Christians about how old the earth is, and that's a big question, now there's no question in anybody's mind. There was a moment way back in which whatever we call material reality didn't exist. And that's what the Bible has always said. So what we have when we talk about the Alpha and the Omega is the necessary being. We have the person who says, I'm the one. And it is far more likely that this person has always existed than that stuff has always existed. So there's every reason in the world to believe in God. And there's every reason in the world to know that if God created, he should have communicated, which indeed he did, and so on and so forth. So when he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, he's answering a huge philosophical question. Where did we come from? Who are we? What are we about? He says, it's me. You're about me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the Almighty. And it also means this. Since his mind brought, and he's perfectly good, ultimately eternally good, since his mind brought it all about, It was originally created to be good. It had to have been, and that's exactly what the Bible says. And that's why we intuitively know, even if we are atheists, even when people say, I don't want to believe in God, they intuitively know something's wrong with the world. And they blame it on different things. But they intuitively know the world is not the way it ought to be. That's why even atheists, if they're honest, are trying to make things better. Why? Because it's a mess. Well, you know, the Bible explains that. The reason it's a mess is because we've departed from the mind of God, which is His Word. When you rebel against His Word, you're rebelling against reality, not just arbitrary rules. Because His mind created everything, because He's the Alpha and the Omega and the Almighty, when He speaks reality, it is good. And when you say, I've decided I don't trust you, I'm going to do what I want to do, you start to die. Why? Because you're moving away from ultimate cosmic metaphysical reality the minute you say no to God. And that's what we've all done. That's what we've all done. That's why we're dying. That's Genesis 3. I'll trust myself, thank you very much. I don't need to do what God says. And God says, that's why you're dying. He says, in the day that you do it, you'll die. Not in the day that you do it, I'll kill you. But in the day that you do it, you will die. Why? Because you're moving away from God. You move out of His life and away from His reality. And that's why the Bible is not just a list of rules to live up to. When you see what God says about how we need to be, it's the expression of His mind. And we look at it and we go, I don't know. Even if I wanted to do that, I don't think I can. And He says, yeah, you're right. You don't want to and you can't. If that's true, then we're hopeless because we're away from reality. We're away and lonely and cold and dying. And that's why He said, I will come get you and I will enter this and I'll become a part of this fallen world and I will redeem you single-handedly. That's the gospel. You can see it the minute you see that He's the beginning and the end, that He's the Alpha and the Omega. And then you compare what's happened and what the state of His universe is. It just, the huge question is, what are you going to do about it, Lord? And there's only one answer ever among human history that makes any sense of all of this, and it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's amazing when you really look at it. And this is all from understanding that He's the Alpha and the Omega and the Almighty. And that's why you have to start there. This is the God you serve. This is the God who loves you, the Almighty. I am. I want to quote a theologian that I highly respect. Listen to what this man says. This is a quote from John Frame, who's a writing theologian, one of the best. And he says this, in the scripture, the personal is greater than the impersonal. The impersonal things and forces in this world are created and directed by a personal God. According to naturalistic thought, all persons in the world are the product of impersonal forces. And they can best be understood by reducing them to impersonal bits of matter and energy, or by making them aspects of an impersonal oneness. In other words, you're just a bunch of atoms, or you're part of the great Ek consciousness, depending on which of the two spectrums. Okay, but it's impersonal in either direction. It's impersonal. Please get that. Even the New Age material is impersonal oneness, not personal. Okay? In these views, persons are reducible to the impersonal. In other words, you're just molecules, one way or another. You're reduced to the impersonal. But the biblical view, in the biblical view, the impersonal reduces to the personal. Now let that soak in, because I'll bet we didn't get it. The impersonal, matter, the impersonal, reduces to the personal. What that means is, when everything dissolves, it's not little pieces of things. There's this dissolving that goes beyond little pieces into the mind of God. It reduces to a person. It comes from a person, not just stuff. And I'll bet you we don't get that, and here's how I can tell. At least in my life, I can tell how I don't get this. It's because when I'm worried about things and I fight with other people about things, it's almost always about stuff. It's almost always about things, which means I don't get the idea that which is impersonal reduces to the personal, and there's really more to life than stuff. I say there's more to life than stuff because I've read it in greeting cards from Hallmark. But I don't believe it because when I worry and fight and argue and do things, it's about stuff usually. It's about stuff. And so I have this problem mentally. And that's part of how Jesus heals us. Anyway, so he goes on and he says, matter, energy, motion, time, and space are under the rule of a personal Lord. All the wonderful things that we find in personality, intelligence, compassion, creativity, love, justice, are not ephemeral data simply doomed to be snuffed out in a cosmic calamity. Rather, they are aspects of what is most permanent and most ultimate. They are what the universe is really all about. That is wonderful. That is wonderful. That means that when God allows tribulation into our lives and says, I'm building your character, and you say, I don't need that much character. Thank you very much. Can I have my 401k back? Can I trade a little bit of character for my... No, honestly, don't we think this? Don't we think, I don't need any better character. My character's fine. What I need is cash. Or what I need is health. Or what I need is this other relationship that is going to fulfill me. Or yet one more thing, one more deal I got to buy. Or one more business. Yeah, that's what I need. And he says, no, look, I'm working on... Because of who he is, because he's the Alpha and the Omega, because he's the Almighty, because he's the source of all reality, and because he created the material world, he'll sacrifice any amount of material to bless you in ways you cannot possibly comprehend until you're in his presence. And when you get there and you see what he has done to develop you and to make you into something and someone in that realm, you will say, thank you, Lord, for taking everything you took away from me in those days. And for developing in me a life like yours, because you are really the source of everything. This is the Alpha and the Omega. This is the Almighty God who not just rules the universe, but also is the source for your life. And that which is the things you know are the best, the creativity, the art, the glory, the love. All of this is from his mind, and the universe, when it is rebuilt, will be filled with that. And all the evil that we live through right now is temporary. And all the temptations to do evil, therefore, that come your way, and the Lord says, don't do that. And you think to yourself, well, he's just being mean. He's just made an arbitrary rule, so I won't be happy. Or just to find out if I'm going to do what he says. See how baloney that is? No. He's spoken life to you, and he's saying, come on, trust me now. Trust me. I know you're retarded, but trust me. The sin has made you stupid, but you've got to trust me. And so sometimes we feel to ourselves, well, I'm just obeying you because I've been told to, and I hope it works out okay. And the angels are going, what, these people don't trust you? They say to God. You see, this is all because he's the Alpha and the Omega. And this is the basis for everything in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, and about the second coming and everything. And that's only point one. The eternal one, the Alpha and the Omega. Secondly, the present one. I'll move a little faster. The present one. Now notice it says, who is and who was and who is to come. Now you probably straightened that out in your mind of figuring that perhaps he got the Greek grammar a little wrong, and what he meant was, who was and is to come. But that is not what it says. It says who is and was and is to come. Why would he invert those? He starts with is. Do you know why he does that? It's because also in his name, I am. It's like, I is. That's what that is. That's what that means. I is. And you go, well, you could say there's the ultimate statement of truth is God is. Yeah. You know what that means? That means he is with you, and Paul says this in Acts chapter 17 when he talks to the Athenian philosophers. He says, listen, in him we live and move and find our existence. We have our being. That means when it says, when I use the word the present one, he is present to you 24/7. He is with you right this second at a level you don't comprehend, and neither do I. Don't get the impression I understand everything I'm saying. Okay. So get that. I'm telling you what the scripture's saying. Sometimes I read through it and I go, Lord, I don't get that either. Would you help me understand it? But this is crucial for us to understand. The concept is this, that you are not distanced from him. He is with you, and as a Christian now, because his spirit is in you, his mind has entered into you. And he actually shares your space at multiple levels, metaphysical levels, he shares your space as a Christian. But even before you were a Christian, God is everywhere, and you're never far from him. That's exactly what Paul says. And yet often, don't we feel that we're far from him? And don't we feel like, well, maybe he lives down there at the church? Or he's with someone else right now, and I'm out here by myself. And for some people, this is a great terror. And if that's a terror to you, then I have good news. You are never outside of his presence, ever. Now, for others of you, the first group I'm talking to is those who say, I don't want to be outside of his presence. And the good news is you're not. Now, there's another group who say, you know, I'd kind of like to be outside of his presence. Could I be? Like in Russia, they have an old saying, God is in his heaven and the Tsar is far away. And you know, the idea is, oh, I'm okay now, I can do what I want because God is far away and the Tsar is far away, the law is far away, I'm out here where I can do whatever I want. Some people actually don't want God's presence. And you know why? It's because they don't know him. And they're looking for something and they don't know that it's found in his face, in his look, in his love. They don't know that. They're afraid. And they want to do things that they know are wrong and they feel bad about afterwards, but they still want to do it, and so they try to run away from him. So when you find out that he's the present one, it's very terrifying. But there's nothing for it except to say, since you're the present one, Lord, and I can't get away, Psalm 139, I go up to the sky, I go down into the earth, wherever I go, there you are. Eek! The only thing for it is to say, since I can't get away from you, Lord, I guess I better deal with you. Would you please forgive me and let me belong to you? And the good news about that is that's exactly what he wants you to say, and he will do that. The bad news is if you don't do that, you'll be running for eternity because you cannot get away from God. He is the present one who is and who was and who is to come. And hang on to that phrase, is to come. We'll see it more in a moment. Here's the third thing. The incarnate one, his own blood. Notice it says in the end of verse 5, he released us from our sins by his blood. Now you say, well, yes, but if you look carefully, that is a reference. This is the only doxology, by the way, in the Bible that is to Jesus alone. This is a doxology to Jesus, to him who loves us. Now, wait a second, but him who loves us, I thought that was God. Well, yes, but whose blood is this? This is Jesus' blood. But I thought, well, turn to Acts chapter 17, and you'll see that this is incarnate. This is what this is about, is that God has become a human being, and it's his human blood, but it's him. It really is him. Jesus really is God. The incarnation is real. Acts chapter, 20. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, he says to them, be on guard, Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, to shepherd God's church, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, whose blood was it? It was Jesus' blood. You see, if you take out the idea of the deity of Jesus Christ, you make hash of the New Testament and you ruin the gospel. This is the incarnate one. When you're talking about God, you're talking about the God who's become a human being. And there's another reason to realize that too. You can go back to Revelation. It's because he says he's coming. But wait a minute, we just saw that it was God the Father who is and who was and what? Is to come. What? Yeah, but who's the one coming in verse 7? Were the clouds and everybody seeing every eye and was pierced. That can only be Jesus. And so what you find is that God is actually in human form. And don't let anybody tell you that that's not crucial to the realities of the universe. It is crucial to the reality of the universe that you understand that God has become a person, a human being. I mean, he is a person, but he's become a human person. He's actually entered, and this is unique to the gospel. This is why all religions don't say the same thing. Only the gospel says God has become a human being permanently. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is profoundly good news for a fallen world. Profoundly good news. It's the only really good news. That's why it's called gospel. This good news that God has become a human. So he's the incarnate one, and don't let anybody else tell you otherwise. And don't let anybody say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I'm not quite sure about the incarnation. Well, that's not Christian. That is not the good news. Okay? So we've got the eternal one, the present one, the incarnate one. Number four, the three in one. Do you see that all three members of the Trinity are mentioned here? You've got the Father, you've got the Spirit, seven spirits. And by the way, not in order. The normal order is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the ontological Trinity and the way it's usually spoken. But you can actually turn it around, and in this case it is. It's Father, Spirit, and then he mentions Christ because he wants to do, in the literature, he wants to give a doxology of Christ. So he ends with that and then makes this doxology. But what we have is the Trinity here. You say, well, is that important? Oh, yes. Why? Why is the Trinity important? How many? Raise your hand if you've gotten in an argument with somebody about the Trinity. Good. Good for you. Because the Trinity is one of the few things worth arguing about. It's not always helpful to argue, but if you have to argue, argue about something important. Yeah? And the Trinity is crucial. Why? Here's why. Let me give you the reason the Trinity is important is because the incarnation is true. And if the incarnation is true, if God became a human, then what we have is God the Father and God the Son, and at least, and now we find God the Spirit. So that means there's this threeness in God. And it's everywhere. It's in every strata of the Scriptures. Hinted at in the Old Testament, profoundly hinted at, I might add, and clearly revealed in the New Testament, that God is multi-person and yet sharing one essence. Three persons sharing the same essence. There is only one God. But he is three persons sharing. And I know that that just makes our minds go crazy, but it's crucial. But listen, friends, it's don't let go of it, and don't think that it's optional, because I'll tell you, if only if God became a human can your redemption be eternal. If God didn't become a human being, your redemption would not be eternal, because it's his eternal life that actually ensures your eternal life. And you get adopted into a human family. As a real risen human, if he didn't become a human, you don't have an eternal redemption. That's why the church did argue about this for 500 years. So the Trinity, the threeness of God, comes from the incarnation of Christ. And that's crucial for redemption. Here's something else. If God didn't become a human, there's nothing in religion except legalism. But if he became a human and died for our sins, then that means you can be saved by his grace, because he did it all. He did all of it. Not part of it where you get to, you finish the rest. No, no, no. He did all of it. But that can only happen if God became a human being. If it's someone else, some good person, if Jesus isn't really God, if he's just somebody that God looked at and said, that's a cool guy, I'm gonna set him up and have him die. He could not possibly have died for the sins of the world. He couldn't be the Lamb of God that died for the sins. Has to be God. Why? Because it has to transcend one individual, and there's only one person who transcends one individual. So this is crucial. He is the three in one, so that our, and that's why all the cults, by the way, that deny the incarnation and deny the Trinity, all of them are legalistic. They boil down to legalism. They have to, because the gospel can't happen if you don't have an incarnation. But we do have an incarnation. And there's something else about the Trinity. We would know that God was multiple, even if it didn't say it, by another, I mean, even if we didn't see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we would know that there was multiplicity within God by one other statement, and it's the idea that it's the verse in 1 John 4:7-8, that God is love. St. Augustine, who was the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the church after the apostles died, St. Augustine used this logic. Think about it. It's perfect. It really is excellent logic. For love to function, you have to have more than one person. Otherwise, love isn't. You have to have more than one person. And it says God is love. That means at the heart of the universe is a multi-personal person who experiences perfect love at all times. And he created you to experience perfect love, which is why you long for it desperately. Yes, you do. You long for perfect union with another person. You long for something. There's something inside of you that is lonely by itself and that longs for something in the world that will give you that feeling of completeness and fullness and joy. And we try to achieve it often in marriage or in some other forms of relationship, but it never can give it to us. And you know why? It's because we were created to share this unity that God himself has, and we're created to have it with him. And when we turned away from him, we lost all that. And that's why we are lonely and cold and angry. And that's why whenever we try to throttle some other poor human being and force them to love us, it backfires. Love me or I'll kill you. What is in the human soul that so deeply needs this? Only God supplies this. And the reason you need it is because you were created in his image. And Jesus said, when you come to me, Father, make them share unity among themselves that you and I share in eternity. So we as Christians live a little bit of this now. This is why he says you, at the heart of the universe is actual real love, not sentimental stuff, real, tangible, powerful, life-producing, interactive mutuality that's perfectly loving, perfectly mutually supporting. That's the power at the source, at the center of the material and immaterial universe, and it is a person. And that's why he says, if you come to me and you let me forgive your sins, you will be brought back into me. And if more than one of you do this, I insist that you love each other. Why? Because this is the rule of the universe now. This is how the gospel works. This is why he insists we love each other. This is why he insists we forgive each other. This is why he insists we sacrifice for each other. This is why. This person, the Trinity, is the heart of everything, and he is love. He is a living relationship, and you've been drawn into it. And if you haven't been drawn in, and you're lonely, and I'll bet you are, this is the only place to find it. It's the truth of the gospel. The three in one. Number five, the coming one. Living life, knowing that it will end, is the essence of wisdom. Living life as though it's not going to end will make you a fool. He's coming back, and either he's coming back or he's going to gather you to himself. One of the two things is for sure going to happen, which means no matter what, you are not going on in the current situation. And when you realize that, you realize you had a beginning, and in this age you're going to have an end, and then he forces you to look beyond this age, everything else comes into perspective. The second coming is crucial. We talked about it for that reason. He says, the coming one, everyone will see, and they'll realize how far off from God they are. They pierced him, and so on. The point is, live wisely. Live as though you know that it's going to end. It'll stop you from over-enjoying the good stuff and worshiping it, because you know that when days are good, you will do anything to keep them good, won't you? Sure you will. This has been so good. I got to keep it this way. And the enemy comes along and says, well, if you cheat a little bit, you can have a little better feeling for a little longer. And we go, oh, I gotta feel good. Here, take this. It'll keep you going. It'll keep you feeling good. Here, just do that. Oh, well, I've lost my money. It made me feel so good. Well, if you cheat a little bit, if you lie a little bit more, you'll be able to get more money, and that'll keep you feeling good. See, we try to extend this goodness on a good day, and that becomes idolatrous when we try to extend it beyond. Unless we realize there's an end to this, this is temporary. If we realize that he's coming back, then that sets us free from the need to make our good days last so long and become idolatrous. Does that make sense? It happens all the time. We make good days become idolatrous. And we end up doing all kinds of evil to try to extend our good days instead of saying, I trust my Lord. He's coming back. And on our bad days, this is what keeps us going, because we're not going to be here that long. And you have bad days, you have hard days, you go through terrible times in your life. And you know what keeps you going? Realizing it's temporary. It is temporary. It's a lot shorter than you think. Some of you are old enough to look back and say, look how fast life has gone. When you're young and old people tell you that, you go, yeah, yeah, yeah. All you old people always say that. And you think you're going to be bulletproof forever. But then when you get to a certain age where you're maybe not over the hill but have a good view, and you look back and you say, this went really fast. And then what do? You do the same thing those old people did to you when you were young. And you tell them, honey, enjoy it while you got it. Because it's going to go away fast. Okay, now, at that point, what we have to say is, I'm glad it's temporary because the future is absolutely bright. You see, your good things that God has given you can never be taken away from you. And the best is yet to come as a Christian. You see? And that is all promised by the second coming, believe it or not. The coming one means the end of this age. I was on a mission once a while back overseas, and it was very hard for me. It was very tough. I wasn't having the kind of fruit I had hoped to have, but I stayed. It was important for me to stay. I stayed until I was finished with it. But I can remember every day, you know what I was thinking. Oh, I can hardly wait to go home. I know that that may sound very unspiritual to you. Here I am on a mission serving the Lord overseas and can hardly wait to come home. But that's the way it was. I'm sorry. You know, forgive me. Save your emails. It's just, you know, it's the way it goes. Sometimes you have bad times. Sometimes you have hard times serving the Lord. I'm not complaining. I'm just stating a fact. And I was glad to do the work, but I was glad when it was over. And I'll never forget, because the first plane out got locked in because of bad weather, and so I had to stay another day. And it was like, and I had my stuff packed like a week ahead of time. I was sitting on my suitcase at the airport waiting to leave. And these sweet Christians that were taking care of me, they were so good to me. And they shepherded me around and they took good care of me and everything. And then the next day I'm going, Lord, don't let this plane take off, you know. Let it take off. I've got to take off. And I remember watching the ground recede as the plane is taking off. And it reminds me, that's the way it's going to be. This age is temporary. So if you're having a hard time, okay, all right. It doesn't mean God's not with you. The age is temporary. He's coming back. He is the coming one. And finally, the loving one. He who loves us. We're not accustomed to being loved so much that he would sacrifice for us when we're enemies. We are not accustomed to loving other people that much, and we are very unaccustomed to being loved that much. Though we desperately want to. Isn't that weird? Don't you wish there were somebody in your life who loved you so much that it didn't matter who you are or what you do? That none of their love was ever based on your ability to perform. Don't you wish there were someone that you could never disappoint? Not because you couldn't be disappointing, but because their love for you was so secure, so powerful, so eternal, that you would be forever safe with them. You know, a human being can never give you that. There's no human being on earth that you know here physically that can give you that. Only one human being, the Lord Jesus Christ, can give you that. He is the loving one. And he proved it to you by the cross. Because it says in Romans 5, while we were enemies, he died for us. This person who loves us so much is the one who says to us now, let me correct you. Let me straighten you out on a few things. But because you know he loves you that much, when he says, let me correct you, let me straighten you out, you don't sense, and you got to read this when you read the letters to the churches, because he's correcting them, but don't ever get the idea that he doesn't love them. You see, you got to understand he's the one who loves us and has released us from our sins. He's the loving one. He's the eternal one, the present one, the incarnate one, the three-in-one, the coming one, and the loving one. Let me close with two weird statements. I got to say weird things from time to time or people get bored. So here they are. And you can see it when you back away and you look at this, you see two things. First, God only commands, and we see the commands very clearly. He makes very serious, even demands of his people, but he only does it through his grace. God only commands through grace. And what I mean by that is this. It says he made us a kingdom of priests, and all through the book of the Revelation, he says, you must obey me, you must overcome, you must trust me, you must do what I'm asking. But it's based not on his idea that I won't love you unless you do. It's based on the fact that he has delivered us from our sins by his blood, by the sacrifice that he's made. That means his grace is already within you to accomplish it. And we don't do this ourselves. You see, this is counterintuitive to us when we say he only commands through his grace. When I say that, you probably say, yeah, I believe that, but I don't know what it means. What I mean is this. This is counterintuitive because we think the best way to increase loyalty is to be more demanding. Just yell a little louder. That'll get people to obey. But have you noticed that doesn't work? Threatening people doesn't actually make them. Threatening will produce compliance, but it will not produce loyalty. Do you understand that? Threatening and punishment will produce compliance, but it will not produce loyalty. You know what produces loyalty? Sacrifice and love. That produces loyalty. And loyalty produces a kind of obedience that cannot be broken. That kind of obedience based on how much a person loves you rather than based on the fact that if I don't do what he says, I'm going to get hurt. The kind of obedience that comes from loyalty is rich. That is born-again obedience. That's understanding the grace of God. And that's not just a threat. That comes from knowing his grace. True story. Friend of a friend who's a pastor got called into a hospital to visit a guy, didn't know. Guy calls a pastor because he was dying. And so the pastor comes in and he shows up and the guy goes, oh, pastor, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that you had to come all the way down here. But when I called you, they had showed me some x-rays and I thought I was terminal, but then we found out they were x-rays of somebody else. So, you know, and I'm not really a religious guy, and I don't really need to know, I don't need to talk to you now because I'm not dying. True story. But I guarantee you, there's people listening to me right now who treat God pretty much that way. And you know, see, that's compliance based on threat, and that is not the Christian gospel at all. And if you live that way, if you obey God just because you're afraid of getting beaten or threatened, you don't know him. You don't know him at all, and you don't get the gospel. You don't get the gospel. I promise you don't understand it. The gospel is what he's done for you, delivering you from your sins, setting you free. And it doesn't mean he won't demand things. He will. He'll send. This is a war, and he will send us on suicide missions. I promise. It's a war, and you will be in danger, and you will be hurt. But the reason we obey him is because we know how much he loves us, because he proved it at the cross, and we know he's winning, and it's out of personal loyalty. This is why you understand about his grace. This is why you got to get the grace. You got to understand it. Grace is his power shown at the cross about how much he loves you. It's not just teeth, you know, obeying isn't just teeth gritting and rule keeping. So, God only commands through his grace, and finally, God only saves his enemies. And I'm going to close with this. He only saves his enemies. Isn't that weird? I told you it was weird. And here's what I mean by this. He only saves people who will admit they originally hated him. If you keep holding up this idea that, well, I'm really not such a bad person, I'm really, you know, God should realize that I'm not that bad a person. I don't need grace. I'm okay the way I am. Then you don't understand the gospel either, because the gospel says you were so bad that you needed God to set you free from your badness. He actually had to die for you. You know, a lot of people don't understand that. Even Christians live legalistic lives. You know how I can tell? Because the minute anything goes wrong in their life, they think it's because of a sin they've committed. And they go, Lord, something's gone wrong in my life. What did I do wrong? Now, let me give you the answer to that. Here's what he says to you. If something bad went in your life and you're thinking, what did I do wrong? Here's the answer. Honey, you have done so many wrong things you don't even understand. You have been so bad. You have done so many evil things. And you're a much worse person than you ever imagined you were. That's the answer. But here's the other half of the answer. None of that means a thing because I have absorbed it at the cross because I love you through it. So what you're experiencing has nothing to do with anything bad you've ever done. Why? Because all of that was taken at the cross. He's not punishing you. Well, then what is he doing? He is improving and blessing you by making you more like Jesus Christ. And the way to enter into that is to say, well, then, Lord, I understand. I'm lost without your grace. I really was an enemy. Romans chapter 5 says very clearly, while we were enemies, he died for us. Stop acting holy and start just resting in the grace. And then let the loyalty that comes from understanding grace bring into your life a true relaxing holiness where you're not in this contact sport called religion and you're not constantly beating yourself up or somebody else, beating them up. You're just saying, God has forgiven me by his grace. I used to be an enemy and now I'm a child of God. Why? Because of the gospel. He only saves his enemies. You got to admit that you are one before you're going to discover how much he really, really loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at how awesome you are and what you've done for us in Christ. And though it does blow our minds, we don't really comprehend the incarnation. We see it clearly, and we do believe you. And we don't comprehend the Trinity. We see it clearly, but we don't get it all. But intuitively, we know that life is more than stuff, and evil really exists. And you've given us the only real answers. Existentially, you've given us the real answers. So, Lord, we throw ourselves on your mercy. We pray that you'd fill us with your mind and that the gospel would so powerfully overtake our lives that we would be transformed from the inside out. Because we know that tribulation lies ahead. We know that times are hard and will probably get harder. And we want our lives to be anchored in who you are. Thank you for the revelation and thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.